Thank you. So as we wrap up our study of Hebrews, I just have to say this book has been so rich and meaty. I mean, what a study. I have really enjoyed studying Hebrews. I have done it before, but I think this time it was just really, it really spoke to my heart. I also just want to thank the teaching team for allowing me to have this opportunity to even teach this time. It allowed me to even go down and really get deep with the word, and also to everyone for the opportunity to learn and grow together. Now, this unknown Hebrew writer ends his sermon with some practical applications. I want to change my setting over here so that I can actually see everyone. There we go. So he gives us some practical applications on how to live a Christ-centered life in the midst of a hostile world. Now, remember, this book was written to first century, second generation Jewish Christians who were struggling with their relationship to Judaism due to the threat of hostile persecution. Now, they had left the synagogue and temple worship, which was really the center of a Jew's sense of community. And they were being persecuted by their fellow Jews who blocked them from benefiting some of the, or even accessing resources, community resources, and possibly even character attacks, which made them pariahs within their own communities. So many were actually contemplating going back into Judaism. After all, you know, the second coming really hadn't happened. This was 30 plus years after Jesus had ascended, and they were expecting, I guess, Jesus to come. And because he was going to come back. After all, the first coming had not yielded the Jewish kingdom and power that they had anticipated. And they were still living under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. See, for many of these Jews, they had started their faith journey well. But they were now shrinking back because of loss, because of fear, because of ignorance, and even because of lack of sustained growth. So this writer is exhorting this people to realize what they have in Christ and to actually stand up for him. So the whole purpose of this book really was to bring encouragement, or it brings encouragement to a group of Jewish Christians, because for them, life was seriously challenging simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were weary of persecution. If you think about it, I mean, how would you feel if you were ignored or rejected, or you're being maligned, you know, by your coworkers, by your neighbors, by your family, living in that constant fear of being mocked simply because you're a Christian and you're standing up for the truth? Imagine what it would be like to read the headlines of Christian brothers and sisters who are losing their jobs and their houses and even their lives. Imagine how afraid you would also start feeling and how discouraged you might feel. And by the way, I would like to just point out that some of these atrocities are happening right now within our country, within our city. Christians are being overlooked for promotions in the workplace. Some are even losing their jobs because they are men and women of integrity that is centered in the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps this is also your story. Your story is not different. Maybe there is an area in your life that you are feeling discouraged, you're feeling disappointed, you began feeling weary. And because we can all relate to this discouragement, this feeling of discouragement, the Hebrew writer wrote this powerful statement in chapter 12, of verse 1, the second half of verse 1 and the first half of verse 2, and it says, let us run with endurance. And another translation says, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. See, some years ago, I went tuna fishing. Really, and don't ask me why, because it's not something that I do often. And I think it's just the sportsmanship part, the part where you are sitting there and you're waiting to see whether you're going to catch that fish. And when you catch it, it's like that, I did it, I got it. And then you see that fish come up and it's wriggling. And my heart begins to break. And I remember the first time I was taken fishing by my husband and I caught a fish and I was like, oh my God, and then I see it wriggling and I'm like, oh, the poor little thing, let's put it back, the poor little thing. And he's like, then why? Why would you want to come out fishing? So anyway, we went out tuna fishing and we were off the... We were off in the Indian Ocean actually, and I began to start feeling sick. And I wish I knew then what I just found out last week, that if you fix your gaze on the horizon and fix it on something that is not moving, it really eases up your seasickness. I didn't know that. And so this is the same kind of advice, really, that the Hebrew writer was giving to these weary Christians and to us as well. When the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon Jesus, because he alone has that power to keep. That, and Jesus is that is the unchanging, immutable, superior Christ. You see, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the superior object of our faith, so we can fix our eyes on him. And if we fix our eyes on Christ, then we can practically live out our faith even within a discouraging or hostile environment. But what does this look like? What does it look like to live our faith out in a hostile or even in a discouraging environment? Well, chapter 13 shows us through the lenses of Christ-centered love. So actually, I titled my teaching, The Labor of Christ-Centric Love. And Diana Schicks actually calls this love the hallmark of the follower of Christ. And by the way, if you had not read the notes in our study book, I encourage you to do that later today. I was really blessed. I really enjoyed reading this on chapter 13 and the notes that are there. So I have broken out down my teaching in two parts. So I will start with verses 1-6, which I have called Christ-centric love in the social realm. And then we will deal with 7-19, and then we will wind up. So in verses 1-6, Christ-centric love in the social realm. Now, in these concluding exhortations, the writer begins with the exhortation to love one another. Now, he had mentioned in chapter 4 that we were to love our brethren deeply. And so here he's reminding the audience, or his audience, once again, just as he's coming towards the end of his sermon, he's encouraging them to keep on loving one another. This Christ-centric love manifests itself or is observed in the practical or in the practice of hospitality. That's what he says. And what is hospitality? Hospitality is anticipating and serving the needs of those within our church community, within our neighborhoods, or even strangers. That's what he says. He says, even for strangers. Now, I know during this time of COVID, we've really been on lockdown, so we haven't really been able to do to be able to invite people home, to be able to be hospitable to them the way we would pre-COVID times. However, people have found, very creative ways of serving one another and even neighborhoods or churches or people within their churches. Now, hosting and caring for visitors was a very important thing in the first century. And actually, the traveling prophets and teachers relied on the hospitality of the Christians because they depended on it to sustain themselves, because they were really not paid for their work. And so they needed places to live when they would be traveling. And the inns during that time were not considered safe. And then the writer makes a reference to angels, that if some people have been known to serve angels when they have practiced the gift of hospitality and opened up their doors. And this reference to angels would remind his Jewish audience of Abraham's encounter with the two angels in Genesis chapter 18, or the passing, when they were passing his way, going to Sodom. It would also remind them of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, and also of Manoah in Judges chapter 13. Christ-centric love is also seen in empathy for people who are imprisoned or mistreated. This is what the writer is telling us, but particularly those who are suffering because of their faith in Christ. Now, we have heard in the news time and time again of communities, whether it is in Egypt, in Syria, in Iraq, that are dwindling, Christian communities that have been dwindling because of persecution and killings. And we also know that even in other countries, particularly Islamic countries, Christians are being imprisoned simply because of sharing the word of God or because they stand up and are counted as Christians. So how often do we remember to pray for our brethren who are suffering because of the cause of Christ? How are we supporting missionaries who have been sent out to share the gospel in a hostile environment and sometimes even discouraging communities, whether it is cities or places here, whether here in our country or even around the world? So how will you express your love for this brethren? You see, this Christ-centric love, we're told, can also be observed in honoring marriage. A marriage is a sacred covenant made by a couple that is of the deepest and most profound kind. I mean, this is the foundation of society as well as the means of its preservation and extension. And that's why it is the most targeted institution by Satan and his evil forces. I mean, he knows that the fabric of any society is knotted in sound marriages. And so most of the attacks that come into this sacred that are directed to this sacred institution is usually through sexual promiscuity. And unfortunately, sex has become one of the most grand idols that is worshipped in our society. Sexual promiscuity has become part and parcel of our normal, quote unquote, living standards, so that anything that is different from that is now looked down upon. The writer goes on to tell us that Christ-centric love motivates the believer in Christ to be content and grateful for what he or she has earned or been compensated or inherited in terms of money and wealth. Now, scholars have deduced that from chapter 6, verse 10, that this letter was most likely written to an audience that was fairly wealthy. They were not living in abject poverty. And perhaps this is why the writer exhorts them to have the proper attitude towards money and wealth. See, greed is one of the great vices that plagues societies and is rooted really in human insecurity and insignificance. And so we should not seek security in material things because they are fleeting, they are temporal. They are here today and gone tomorrow. And the remedy to greed is contentment, a learned virtue. Now, there is nothing wrong with being lucrative or being ambitious, but Jesus has to become more important to us than what we see or what we possess. Why do I say that? Because then you can say, like the psalmist in 118 verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Nothing. You will not be afraid because you know the Lord is your helper. You're not constantly trying to make more money or trying to hold on to what you have, whether it is wealth or whether it is money, because you're thinking that is what is going to keep you secure. You know that your security is in Christ. So let's move on to verses 7 to 19, which I have titled Christ-Centric Love in the Religious Realm. So we looked at it in the social realm, and now we look at it within the religious realm. So on this religious front, Christ-centric love is demonstrated in following modeled faith living by our church leaders and even teachers. So God's method for safeguarding his flock is to provide shepherds. That's what he does. And it may have been that this flock, this particular audience that the writer was addressing, had lost its leaders. Those who had lived their lives before the flock as leaders were probably dead. Probably they had been killed. And so he's exhorting them to imitate the faith of their former leaders, a faith in the Lord Jesus who will never change or even fail his people. And we see in verse 8 says that Jesus Christ, again, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Every morning when you awake, God is exactly the same as when you went to sleep the night before. So he is the same. He doesn't change. He is the same God who was with Moses and who is with you today. He has not changed. So this letter encourages perseverance in faith by describing how Jesus is superior to all the unchanging, and he is superior to all, everyone, as the unchanging subject of the scriptures and the fulfillment of the law and the mediator of the new covenant. And to the extent that church leaders faithfully speak and lived out this truth, believers are to imitate their faith. So to the extent that your church leaders or your teachers are faithfully speaking and living out the truths, biblical truths, then we are being called to imitate their faith. Now, teachers of the word are also leaders and shepherds to assigned flocks. So it's not necessarily only the pastors or the priests who are considered as shepherds. But not all teachers are pastors or preachers or ordained clergy. However, they are still anointed, and they too are called to model faith. And to model that faith, they model that faith living, which we are called to imitate. Because if they are called to teach, if they are called to be shepherds, then there is an expectation that they are faithfully speaking and living out the truths of Jesus Christ. So you see, leadership is so even here in this congregation in Georgetown Women's Bible Study, we have leaders, and they are our shepherds, and we are God's flock, and so he has given us shepherds, and so the leadership is have been called to steward the flock. We have people who have been called and have been anointed, because leadership is really a stewardship that is granted by God. It is not on the basis of intrinsic worth, but by divine calling. So it is not because somebody is really educated or really well-spoken, or because they go to church, or because they're a deacon in their church, or because of this and that. That's not the reason that God will call people. I mean, we don't even know. He will just call out on someone and gives that anointing. And he says, I want to use you as my vessel to be a steward and to be a shepherd to my flock. So we are to accept the wisdom of our leaders, those who have a call from God to shepherd his flock. We are also to support them. That's what the Hebrew writer is telling us. We are to support them by allowing them to exercise their authority with delight and joy. And actually, if we jump to verse 17, which is also talking about our leaders, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So in addition to observing and imitating, we are to obey and submit, and particularly to our church leaders. But as I was thinking about this, I thought, sometimes these two words, obey and submit, they can make us cringe and probably tighten up. And this is simply because of the distorted connotations given by popular culture. And it makes those two words not very acceptable, particularly within our culture where we think we talk so much about self-freedom. But when we are under the Bible believing, if you are under a Bible believing Christian, Christ-centered shepherds, obedience and submission will just come automatically because you are grateful for their leadership and because that leadership is bringing growth and true fellowship within that congregation. You can feel the Spirit of God moving when you have leaders who truly are grounded in biblical truths, who truly love the flock and who truly love Jesus Christ and want to be used of him. Then His flock, it just comes naturally that we will want to submit and to obey and to be able to pray for them, but also to be able to allow them to exercise their authority. See, church leaders, on the other hand, must give an account. This is what the Hebrew writer is telling us. The church leaders, on the other hand, must give an account to God for the status of our souls, the flock. So, and this is not small responsibility. So the question then becomes, how am I demonstrating Christ-centric love to my church, to your church or fellowship leaders? Do you pray for them? Do you cheerfully serve when called upon to do so? Or do you do it but begrudgingly? How will you demonstrate obedience and submission to your church leaders during this season of Lent as we move into Easter? Well, the writer goes on to warn his audience in the first part of verses 9, to beware of strange doctrines. See, false teaching is always a danger to avoid as it leads to pseudo-spirituality. There were false teachings at that time, just as there are today. And much of it was about legalistic requirements for salvation. Now, these false doctrines confuse and they weaken the faith of believers, particularly new believers, but even those who are discouraged and weary. And our hearts are strengthened by the knowledge that our life in Christ is established by grace through faith alone and not through sacrifices brought to the altar, like in the Old Testament. And this is what this Hebrew writer is trying to exhort this first century believers. Old Testament saint had to live in faith and hope, but not having a cleansed conscience. So they would bring their sacrifice to the altar. They would make the sacrifices for repentance using the goat. The blood would be sprinkled. The goat would be let out. So there was, yes, forgiveness. But there was a sense of faith and hope, but their conscience was not cleansed. See, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. And there is, so now when Jesus went to the cross, there became just one sacrifice, one cross, and one food. And this is what the Hebrew writer is telling us. So to find true forgiveness, he's telling this first century believers, they must step outside Judaism. You can't go back to Judaism. You have to step out of Judaism since the one who brought actual forgiveness went outside the ritual of Judaism. Jesus, the Lamb of God, became the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And he was sacrificed outside of the city. He shed his blood, and his shed blood cleanses our sins and our conscience. It's not just our sins and therefore, but living still with a guilty conscience, but even our conscience is also cleansed by his blood. So we who are the saints, and just like the first century Christian Jews, have a higher privilege than even the most privileged Old Testament saint. This is what the writer is reminding his audience, including you and me, that you understand the value that you have in Jesus Christ. Understand that what Jesus has provided is amazing love. It is a forgiveness of sins. And when he forgives your sins, when he died on the cross, he forgave your sins, past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. And it's not just your sins that have been forgiven, but also you can live with a cleansed and pure conscience. However, Christ-centric love also requires that we identify with Jesus Christ's rejection. See, Jesus, as our sin offering, was expelled from Jerusalem, and he died alongside convicted criminals. So those united with Christ by faith should not think it unusual to face rejection. We will face rejection. We will face isolation. We will face humiliation. And so Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, exhorts us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and to look forward to that heavenly city that is yet to come. Look, think about what is to come. When the road becomes rough and steep, when you're in that hostile environment, when you're feeling discouraged, when you're beginning to feel weary, think about where your faith, why you have your faith, why Jesus died on the cross. Ultimately, you are going to live with him in heaven. And ultimately, you will be in that new heaven and new earth that we have been promised. And that's what even in, I think in Hebrews 13 when they, or 12, no, Hebrews 12, when they talk about the hallmark of the saints, that the saints, the prophets, people like Abraham were looking forward to that city that is not built with the human hands, but is built by God. So looking forward to the heavenly city that is yet to come. So this is a true promise, and it is given in Revelation. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, as the writer comes to the end of his sermon, he asks for prayer. And I found this very humbling. I mean, this amazing teacher and pastor and possibly a shepherd of flock humbled himself, asking these Jewish Christians to pray for him and other believers. And why he asked that, so that they could conduct themselves with integrity wherever they were. But even more so, he was asking them to really pray that he would be rejoined with them, that he would be released to get back to them. See, this writer's request for prayer teaches us the connection between faithfulness and prayers of the brethren. We need the prayers, love, and support and leadership of other Christians in order to remain faithful. This journey of faith, we cannot walk on it alone. You can't do it alone. You need others around you. And this is why community is so vital in our faith walk. And God knew. He knew we needed each other to live out our faith. And that's why we are commanded to be part of a church, to be part of a fellowship, to be part of a congregation. We are to support and care for one another as the body of Christ. Question is, do you believe this truth? Do you live out this truth? See, what issue is going on in your life that needs to be supported by prayer, but you're fearful of sharing? See, sharing our needs makes us vulnerable to one another. And that's why the leadership, particularly in this fellowship, in this particular fellowship, I know that the leadership here has created a safe space so that we can be able to talk and share with one another. We can admit when we are weak and when we are weary, and we know we will find support, we will find prayer, we will find care and friendship. It is also the same safe space where we can come and we can share when our prayers have been answered, and we know that the others will rejoice with us, you know, and they will be encouraged even as they wait for their prayers to be answered. This is what community living is all about, koinonia. It's living out the authentic Christ-centric love. So finally, this mysterious writer of Hebrews exhorts his fellow believers, and he calls them, I love this again, he calls them just like he did earlier on in Hebrews when we were beginning, he calls them brethren. Why? Because he identifies with them and expresses Christ-centric love for them. They are of one family. He saw them as part of his family, that of Jesus Christ. And so he exhorts them to heed this teaching. He says, listen, learn, and act. Listen, learn, and act. He calls, by the way, he says, he calls his sermon brief. He says, well, you know, heed this brief letter. There's nothing brief about it. Actually, it's considered one of the longest letters in the New Testament. But his intention was to encourage their feeble hearts to persevere in their suffering by fixing their eyes on Jesus, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. And my key truth, as I wrapped this, particularly this chapter together, my key truth here was Christ-centric love requires locking eyes with the unchangeable Jesus Christ. Christ-centric love requires locking eyes with the unchangeable Jesus Christ. And last week, we heard that, you know, when Sue was teaching us, she talked about Peter walking on the on water, albeit it was for a brief moment. But he did, while his eyes were fixed on Jesus. We are called, we are being called this morning, as we conclude this letter of Hebrews, to turn our eyes upon Jesus and to look full into his wonderful face. Because this is the only way we can authentically and sacrificially love others as ourselves. And we can do it. We can truly love our neighbors. We can truly love those who irritate us. We can truly love those who disappoint us. And even those who persecute us because of Christ who lives in us. And again, we are being called to learn what that love action will look like for you. Where you are, because you can do it. Why? Because you can do all things. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Well, the letter of Hebrew ends just as most of these letters written in this time period would usually be concluded with news. They would give some news, words of, and they would also offer the grace, and then greetings. And that's what this writer does. He lets the believers know that Timothy had been released and they would be probably traveling together to come and see this congregation. Now, I'd like to point something out here. As scholars have recorded, we have no record in the Holy Scriptures that Timothy was imprisoned, but the Bible is selective in the presentations of historic details. So we do know, however, that Timothy was with Paul during the time of his first imprisonment in Rome. And this was in the early 60s, AD 60s, while he was under house arrest. And we see that in Philemon verse 1. And perhaps this news that is written by this unknown writer helps us or can give us a reference into dating this book, like when we think the book was actually written. Well, the writer then hopes and prays that for his audience, including you and I, that they would experience God-given peace in their salvation. But he also, in verse 21, points out one more benefit for those of us who would be fixing, when we fix our eyes on the unchangeable Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says, he equips us with everything good to do God's will. So what area of your life feels like you're not just equipped enough, or you wish you were more equipped? Is it to do a job? Is it maybe for a mentorship position, perhaps? Parenting or being a grandparent? Is there something? What is it that you are being called to do that you just don't feel you're well equipped to do? Perhaps it's even in ministry work in your church, or maybe in another congregation. What area do you feel like you are not just smart enough? You don't have enough knowledge, or you're not quite talented, or maybe you're just not good enough to do what you're being called or being asked to do? Or do you think you need more in order to be equipped in that area? I know for me, that can change from day to day. Some days I need more time. Sometimes I need more sleep. Sometimes I need more patience or talent, or maybe I just need a better attitude. If you say the same kind of things or you feel the same way, let me just remind us both that those things come and go. They increase and they decrease. And whenever we fix our eyes on something that is moving, we can grow weary and we can worry and we won't ever have enough or feel that we are enough or feel that we are talented enough. If we keep our eyes fixed on that moving target. So are the waves and turbulence of life rocking your boat this morning? Are you weary this morning? Are you disheartened? Are you fearful? Well, then we are called to heed the words of Hebrews, to listen, to learn, and to act. Fix your eyes on the unchanging author and preach and perfect. Fix our eyes on the unchanging author and perfecter of faith, Jesus Christ. He is the superior, unmovable object of our faith. He is the pioneer who encourages us to persevere. And he is the perfecter who equips us to do God's will. So grace be with you all. Let us pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.